When we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes to chapter 1 and verse 9, we read a statement that is going to be true for all time, that lets us know there is nothing new today or any day, though we may think so from our perspective. Here's what the Lord says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Now, man is the same as man has always been. And the things that man does doesn't really change over time. And we'll see that mankind repeats the same errors that he makes. The devil uses the same methods on man, and it's been successful since the garden, and it's still successful today. There really is no new thing under the sun. And tonight we want to study about our approach to Scripture, and we'll see that there's really no new thing under the sun as far as the way people approach God's Word. There are some who choose to be very foolish and outright deny their God and His existence. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Some still choose that foolish route. It doesn't change the truth of the matter that there is a God. He is our Creator, and He has revealed His Word to us here in this book that we call the book, the Bible, these 66 books here, from Genesis through Revelation. But some choose to be foolish and outright deny that they even have a God, let alone have a revelation from Him to mankind to instruct us how to live in this world. There are others that may acknowledge they believe in God, but choose to be completely ignorant of His Word. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord said of His people Israel in the Old Testament, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." So that was a route that God's people took then, to be ignorant of what God had said, and it was destroying them. How many people today choose the route of ignorance, not to even know a thing about what their Creator has revealed by His Word? So there's really nothing new there either. Sometimes people choose to be very defiant about it. They may even say they believe in God, but they are not only going to maybe not even choose to be ignorant, but to even choose to be defiant about His Word. You might remember Jeroboam, the king of Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 36, when he was confronted with God's Word that rebuked the sins that he was involved in and pronounced God's judgments upon that. The way he decided to solve that problem, as he saw it, was to take his penknife to cut up the scroll wherein God's Word was written, and then to cast it into the fire, to burn it up. So he defied what God said and attempted to destroy it, as if cutting up and throwing that scroll in the fire would somehow undo what God, the God of heaven, had said. There are people today that are very defiant when they are confronted by Scripture. And we would hope, obviously, that we would not choose any of those routes. There are a lot of people in the world today, just as there have always been, that will claim to believe in God and claim an allegiance to His Word, yet we can see from their approach to Scripture that they are not approaching that God's Word as they should. And this gives us the opportunity to consider the right way to approach God's Word, as we consider some of the wrong ways also. But in the Old Testament, we'll see an example of how the people chose to change God's Word. And that's a way that some people try to deal with things, where they don't have to actually follow everything that God says. Well, find some way just to change what it means. They did that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. The Lord said that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Well, they didn't want to hear God's Word as God had spoken it, and they didn't want to have to follow that. So they were okay with having prophets to come along and change things, to ignore those things that they didn't like, and to to give them those smooth things that would be very, very pleasing to their ears, very much easy for them to accept, and those things that would be deceitful. But God said they were rebellious people and lying children that were doing that. And so God was very much against His people Israel for that practice that they were engaged in at that time. About a century, a little more than a century after Isaiah's time, Jeremiah the prophet came along, and in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, he said, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will they do in the end thereof?" So here they had false prophets, and the people loved it. They loved to hear those false things that their false teachers would tell them, like their fathers or grandfathers before them in Isaiah's time. They wanted to hear those smooth things again. But people today aren't any different. There really is nothing new under the sun there. In the New Testament, we see people doing the same thing. In fact, the Lord warned us that what they had in the Old Testament, we will have among us ourselves today in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." We were just reading about them in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But he says, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." Not just out there somewhere that we might hear a rumor about every now and then. He said that we will have false teachers among us. We can expect that. God says it will happen. And he said, "Who privily shall bring in..." So privily, they're going to do this in a very subtle way. They're not going to come in and say, here we are, we're coming in among you now to bring false doctrine, to tell you things, to change what God has said, to tell you, to give the wrong, to have you to approach his word in a way that where you will not hear the truth, but we're going to give you something different that we're going to teach you. He says they will privily bring in damnable heresies. And we pointed out, I know we have a number of times, that word heresy in the New Testament is a word for choice. So it's some other choice other than God's word. So they were going to privily bring in these damnable choices, presenting to the people something else to consider as something to follow other than what God said. And by definition, that's what a heresy is. And he said they will do that, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, here's the sad point in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Wouldn't it be good if he said, "And all of my people are going to be so wise, they're going to approach my word in such a fashion that they will never listen to any of these people that try to bring in these damnable heresies." Now, I mean, that's the way it should be. That's why we're studying this, so that we are not like these ones he's describing there and be part of that many who will follow pernicious ways of people who come along and change what God has said and teach falsely. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he also gives us a warning about these times. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Now, how similar is that to what we read a while ago in Isaiah chapter 30 that the people were doing back then? Prophesy, don't prophesy to us right things, prophesy to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And here he says they're going to be wanting people to scratch their ears, wanting the smooth things or wanting the things that will scratch their itching ears. There's no difference. There's no new thing under the sun. People still are doing these same things. Now, we ask the question then, well, why would teachers do that? Why would people listen to and desire, or as he put it in Jeremiah 5:31, why would people love to have it so? Why would they love to hear those things that are false? From those who are changing what God has said? Well, there's a reason for that, which also is found in Isaiah chapter 30. We read 9 through 11 a moment ago. But he gave the reason why they were rebellious people and lying children that wouldn't hear his law, that were telling the seers to see not and the prophets to prophesy not right things, but those smooth things, those deceitful things. Isaiah 30 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, because you despise this word," his word. They despised the word of God. They did not like what God said. They did not like what God told them to do or not to do. And so they were very willing to have teachers then among them who would change those things and tell them something different than what God had said. So the question is, do we despise God's word or do we love him and love his word? Well, let's turn to the New Testament again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verses 10 through 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, he says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Well, he said in Isaiah that they despised his word. Here he says they received not the love of the truth. They believe a lie because God's going to send them a strong delusion when they don't love him and love his truth, that they might be saved. And there in that statement in verse 10, we can see what the eternal consequences of approaching God's word the wrong way is. That's when we have eternal condemnation rather than salvation. If we receive not the love of the truth, we can't be saved. And so we have to have that love for God, that truth about God. We have a God that we must glorify as God. And if we don't want to live for our Maker, we're not going to like what he has taught us to do when he's telling us how to live our lives. And then we're going to be susceptible to these heresies when people come in changing what God has said and they're teaching something different than what the Lord has said. So then when we consider that, we have to start off with that love of the truth about God, that he is our Maker, that we need to live for him and glorify him as God, and that we're going to love his word, his truth, to seek to find his will in it. And whatever God tells us to do, that we will do that. Reminds us of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 when he was that Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus in Syria to persecute Christians, to have them bound, imprisoned, to be even put to death. And so on that road to Damascus, Christ appeared to him. And when he saw the resurrected Christ, he said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" And we can see the mind that he had then. "Lord, whatever it is you tell me to do now, I know who you are. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do that. I'm going to live for you, whatever you tell me to do." Now that's somebody who's got the right mind, that's going to listen to God's word, and whatever God says to do, we will gladly, joyfully do that. We need to approach God and his word in that right way. It starts with the recognition, though, of that authority that God has over us all. And that will never change. And he has given his authority, and God has expressed his authority after he sent his son, through his son. And so we read in Matthew 28 and verse 18, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus came and spoke to his disciples and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's the Greek word exousia, which is governmental power, authoritative power, not the word dunamis, which is a power of force. Of course, God has that too. But he's speaking of his authority. "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth," said Christ. "The Father, it has pleased him that in Christ should all fullness dwell." And that's why, as he tells us in Philippians chapter 2 verse 9, that he's given Christ a name, an authority, which is above every name, every authority. So he has given him all authority in heaven and in earth. So God has that authority as our Maker, and he's given his authority over us to his Son, and he will always possess that authority. Now, why does God have authority? How did God obtain his authority? How did he obtain his authority over us and over all things? Well, in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, it's directly related to the fact that he's the maker. He's the creator of all things. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So there it speaks of the Lord being the owner, the possessor of all things. Who's the owner of this earth? And it's not some very wealthy man that's on a Forbes list or something like that. It's not even by a group of very wealthy people. There's no man that owns this earth. I think it was yesterday, whoever, I think it's that Amazon guy that's now worth like $100 billion, they said. So he reached a mark there. And as one of my kids said when I mentioned that, they said, well, one day he's not going to have that. His account's going to be down to zero, which is true. What all of us, when we leave this world, what's our bank account then? It's all going to hit zero for us. Not even if you have $100 billion, can you take a dime of that on the other side when we leave this world? That's just a fact of it. But who is the one that truly owns everything? This earth and its fullness, the world and all that dwell therein, everything. He says it's the Lord's. How? Well, there's Psalm 24, verse 2. "Because, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Because he made it, it's his. Now, that's a very fundamental fact about God, but that's how and why he has the authority that he does. He is God. He is creator of all things. Everything belongs to him. And is subject to his authority. The privilege of ownership is that God can do what he desires with what belongs to him, which is everything, and including us. Does anybody ever utter that phrase, who gave somebody the right to tell me what to do? Well, we can ask that. Does God have the right to tell me what to do and to tell you what to do? Does he actually have the right to dictate how I should spend every moment of my existence? Yes, he does. How do we feel about that? Well, if we have the right mind, we're going to accept that joyfully, that we have a position under our mighty Creator, that we need to seek Him to live for Him since we belong to Him. Matthew 20 and verse 15, Jesus in a parable said, asked the question. It was a question that pertained to the parable, but it's a valid question to illustrate the point of authority in general. But he says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Well, what's the answer to that? Is it lawful for God to do as he wills with what belongs to him? And the answer is yes. It is very lawful, very right, very fair for God to do as he wills with what belongs to him, which is everything. So he very much has the right to tell me how to live every minute of my existence. And I have no right to refuse him. And that's the problem that people have, though, in not wanting to glorify God as God. But God doesn't change, and his word won't change. Now, the nature of God in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the nature of God is something that is eternal. He's not going to change. He makes a statement there, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But I am," he says literally, "I am Yahweh or Jehovah, I change not." Now, with people, you might have to be concerned. Somebody might not be consistent. They may not be faithful. They may say one thing and do something different. But with God, he's utterly faithful, and God does not change. He never has, and he never will. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, concerning his son Jesus Christ, it says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." Does he change? No, he's the same and always will be. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, the one who never changes, what about the words that he has spoken? Will that ever change? Matthew 24 verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So God doesn't change, his son doesn't change, his word doesn't change. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And then we have John chapter 10, verse 35. He says, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." Now, there's a statement that's in the midst of a particular context, but it's also one that has a general application. The Scripture cannot be broken. So God's Word is not going to pass away. The Word of the Lord endureth forever, and the Scripture cannot be broken. So whatever man tries to do with God's Word, is it going to actually change what God has said? We can't change it any more than Jehoiakim could change it with his knife and that fire that he had. Didn't change it at all. And man can't change what God has said. That will fail. And if we listen to it or follow those pernicious ways, then we will end up being condemned also. Truth does not change. John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so since God doesn't change his word, his truth will not change either. Now, that we see sometimes when people recognize the change in man and in certain cultures and times, and things aren't real static. Now, of course, overall, there's nothing new. But there are going to be certain times where things are worse than others, and things may kind of go back and forth. But this world lies in wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5, verse 19. And whatever is happening in our given place or time, and we can certainly see changes taking place in our society, in our culture, and it's not just a drift, if I were going to use that word. That doesn't describe accurately the speed. It's really a sprint away from God. It's not just drifting. Our world today is trying to get as far away from God as quickly as possible, and it's really bewildering to see that. And it's very discouraging when we see what's going on in so many ways, but then we can't let our heart be troubled because we know that God is in control of all things, and we have to trust in him with all of our heart and continue to follow him anyway. But no matter how wicked this world gets, and no matter what kind of changes take place in our world and our culture, it's not going to change what God says. Now, we've seen just in the last few years that some things that just even a few years ago would have been widely accepted as being immoral types of behaviors, wicked behaviors, and now man has come along and has essentially tried to, and I've even heard people even use the term that such and such was off the sin list now. Have you ever heard those kinds of terms? Well, has God taken the sin list and given it to us to decide whether we want to vote something off of it or not? Do we possess such authority? No. God doesn't change his word. His truth does not change. What God has said 2,000 years ago in the New Testament is not going to change. It is still valid today. It is still applicable today. It still possesses the same authority today. Whatever God said was wicked, whenever he called it wicked, it's still wicked. And no matter what man says about it, it's not going to change that fact. We need to accept what God has said. And if we approach God with that right mind, that we're going to seek him as our creator and recognize his authority and submit to it, then we're going to accept what he says in his word about anything and all things. Just because everybody else is following some evil way, God isn't going to lower his standard. He's not going to change it because of that. In fact, we have examples from way back in the book of Genesis, close to the very beginning of time, in the first book of the Bible, where he tells us about some occasions where, in one case, the entire world became so wicked, as in Noah's time, where only imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And there were only 8 people that were righteous on the earth. Now, if ever there was a time where God was going to adjust his standards, where all the world had their mind set one way, and you only had 8 people on the side that still believed what God had said and what God, who he was and whatever he said about things, and all the rest of the world, literally, the entire world other than Noah's family, were all lined up on the other side against God. Now, if God was ever going to have to lower his standards based upon how many people were opposed to him, that would have been it, right? But is that what God did? He didn't lower his standards. He didn't change what he said. In fact, the more people became wicked, God determined and he repented that he'd made man and determined he was going to destroy man. The more wicked man gets, the angrier God gets, and that's when he is determined to pass his judgment upon man's wickedness. Same thing happened in Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Lot. He even gave Abraham the opportunity, as Abraham pled with God, starting with 50, worked his way down until God agreed if he could even find 10 righteous people in those cities, 10 people that were not ungodly, he was willing to spare the city. He said that in Genesis 18 and verse 32. In Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that, there were not 10 righteous people in there. Now, God didn't say, well, if there's less than 10, then I'll go ahead and drop my standards. I'll go ahead and let, when they say that these wicked behaviors are okay, I'll go ahead and go along with that since nobody else wants to do what I said anyway. That's not what God said. He said, if I can't find 10, I'm going to destroy it. And that's what happened. And he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And God gave those examples in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So did God change his standards based on the wickedness or the degree of wickedness of man in any of those places and during those times? No, and he won't today. So the fact that more and more people are getting more and more bold in opposing God and rejecting what he said, God's not going to change his standards based on that. God is obviously becoming more angry with the wickedness of man as that increases. But do men even change their own words like they attempt to change what God has said? What do men do with in their contracts and wills and things like that? It's interesting he brings that point up in Galatians 3 and verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, isn't that true? If there's an actual legal document with a contract, it's binding. And can somebody go along and change what is arbitrarily change what is said in that particular contract? No, it's legally binding, and those words cannot be changed. No man will disannul or add thereto. I mean, that's with man's covenants. But then that people that will treat the word of man in that manner in a legal sense, what do they do with God's word? The covenant that has been given by our Maker. And they'll go along and try to change that. That can't be. How can people do that? Well, where does Scripture come from? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When we speak about approaching the Scriptures, we're talking about this word, that every word of which was inspired of God. This is from God, and he's given the proof of it. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he tells us how he has confirmed his word, proven that it is his word and not man's. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God bore witness to the ones that he inspired with his word. He gave his own testimony so that we don't have any question or doubt about what is God's word and what is man's. When God gave his testimony, his proof to confirm that this was his word, how did he do it? He says, by those signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So all those miraculous works that were done, that was proof. I mean, think about it. That's by definition, it's a supernatural act. It's something that goes against the very laws of nature that God himself established. And so a miracle, by definition, was something only God could do. And so when God would have that done through a man that was speaking his word, God was giving his testimony. That person is speaking my word. You better listen to that because it's not his word, it's my word. So we know we have the proof that these scriptures, that every one of it, or every bit of it, is inspired of God, which is why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we need to approach these scriptures as it is in truth God's word, just like the Thessalonian brethren did, and they were pointed out for having this right mind here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. That's how we need to approach this scripture, that we're going to believe this is God's word. It's not man's word. And so we need to approach it that way, because that's what it is. And therefore, we can and must live by every one of those words that have been given to us by God. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4. When Satan tempted him to turn stones to bread, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What do we live our lives by? We live our lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Everything that we're doing in our lives needs to have God's word as our guide for doing that, as our authority for doing whatever we're doing. If we don't have that, if we don't have words that have proceeded from God's mouth to lead us to do whatever, to teach us to do whatever it is we're doing, should we be doing that? Then we shouldn't be. We need to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's that bread of life that we've been given. Now, when we look at the scriptures, that's going to involve not just every word, but every part of every word. What about whether something is singular or plural in God's word? Can we say, we can maybe look at that doesn't really matter. Can we take that approach to anything that's in God's word? We can. It all matters. And it's interesting to see in Galatians 3, verse 16, he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." What's the entire point of that argument and its strength? Going back to what God had promised to Abraham in the beginning in the book of Genesis. The fact that God used the singular there and not a plural word. Seed, not seeds. The fact that he said seed was a reference to that one person, that one individual, Jesus Christ. So he was the fulfillment of that promise. But that point is made on the strength of the fact that God used a word singular, a singular word, not a plural word. So the fact that it was seed and not seeds, where did that come from? That came from God. What about whether it's past, present, or future with the verb tenses? That's from God also. When Jesus was confronted by the unbelieving Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, he answered them in Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22, 31 and 32. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And he said to him there, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." There, the argument's based on the fact that God used the present tense, "I am." He didn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." And the fact that he said, "I am," many centuries after they had left this earth, what did that say about their existence? Did their existence come to an end when they died and they left this world? When their physical life came to an end? No, their existence didn't come to an end, and there will be a resurrection. And so Jesus used that present tense that God used in speaking to Moses as a part of the proof that there is a resurrection. And Jesus also said, and we can see the faith that he had in God's word in Matthew 5, verse 18, Matthew 5, 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, in the Hebrew text, they have those little markings, and we have markings in our letters too. We talk about crossing T's, you know, with not until every I is dotted and every T crossed. We use that phrase. Well, that's really our equivalent in English for jot and tittle for what Jesus was talking about. We have parts of our letters that are even less than an actual letter. Did Jesus have the attitude that even something that small could be changed? That there's any portion of God's word that is that's insignificant in any way that it would be okay to ignore or acceptable to change in any way? No. Jesus' faith was in every word, every verb tense, every singular and plural, every jot and tittle. Not one bit of it could be changed. It was all from God. And we need to have the same faith in God's word that Christ had in his Father. All of it is inspired of God. And then when we have that kind of faith in hearing his word, which is the source of our faith, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that we can stand by. 2 Corinthians 1:24 says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. We stand by that faith that comes from hearing that word of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we stand by that faith, we walk by that faith, and we can quench all of the fiery darts of Satan by that faith. Ephesians 6 and verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And 1 John 5 verse 4 says, we overcome the world by that faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So we need to have our faith in every single word that God has spoken, every tense of the verb, every singular and plural, every jot and tittle, just like Jesus did. And that will serve as our authority. We sang that song a while ago based in Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. If we understand and we accept the authority that God possesses and that has now been expressed through his word and every part of it, when we hear that word, we're going to do everything that he has said. We're going to insist that we have his authority from his word for every single thing that we think and say and do. And we're not going to be willing to take a step, say a word, or do anything without that authority. We're going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we're going to do if we approach the Scripture in the right way. And it isn't too hard, like some people would argue. When we start dealing with this in this way, then a lot of people say, well, we can't do that. Yes, we can. Not on our own, we can't. But with God and by His strength, we can. It isn't too hard. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does Jesus say there it's too hard? Does he say, I'm going to give you commandments. They're going to be so heavy, so hard to obey, you can't do it. But I'm going to require it anyway, and then I'm going to condemn you when you can't do the impossible. That's not what Jesus said. He's told us to come to him, and he'll give us that rest. He's given us a yoke that's easy and a burden that's light. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Literally, they're not heavy. It's not a burden that's too heavy for us to bear. God doesn't give us commands that are impossible to obey. Now, Satan is going to try to make it difficult for us, and if we listen to him, we can make it real difficult for us to do that. But what God has put upon us as far as the burden of his commandments, it's not heavy. We can do this. It is possible through him. Philippians 4:13 says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we must do what God says. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. 1 John 2:17, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And we could go through many more that say that same thing. We must do what he has said. We have to obey him. Ultimately, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. And that's what our task is. But that's going to start with our making that decision that we're going to glorify God as God, that we're going to live for our Creator and submit to the authority that he has, and that we're then going to listen to this word that he has given to us and every word which proceeds from his mouth, and we're going to live by that, and where everything that we think and say and do is going to be in accordance with that authority that he has given to his Son, Jesus Christ. We ask the question tonight in closing, have you started to submit to that authority of Jesus Christ by believing in him as God's Son, by obeying his gospel, to repent and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins? He commands that. He requires that of all of us. If you haven't done that yet, tonight, won't you do that so you can become a child of God and put on Christ and be added to his church and have your name written in heaven with hope of eternal salvation? Or if you are a member of the Lord's church tonight, if you need to return to him, if you've not been listening to his word and living by it like you should, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with him if that is your need. So we want to encourage anyone that is here tonight that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to come forward now and do so while we stand together and sing.